One thing Peter, the apostle, was not, and that was a coward. I mean, the guy had guts. Being a fisherman, being the kind of guy as an outdoorsman, the kind of guy who would get things done, he was the kind to be very hands-on. And I don't picture Peter with a collar or a suit and a tie or a robe. He was a fisherman. If he were around today, he'd probably have a hat with hooks in it, maybe a vest, carrying Sports Illustrated or Outdoorsman or Field and Stream, that's it. He was a man of the earth. I like Peter. He wasn't a clergyman. When I first moved to town and I was invited to clergy meetings, I admit to you that I felt very awkward because I didn't see myself as a clergyman. I'm a layman. That's what I am. I am just like you are. I was trained as you are trained in the real world. And so I'd go to these clergy meetings and I was even more awkward when I got to them and was around many pastors and elders and leaders, and I tried the best I could to fit in and strike up conversation, but I felt like a fish out of water, and I'm sure they looked at me as a fish out of water. I didn't fit the mold. And Peter didn't fit the mold. But here Peter is. He had the guts enough, even though he was weak in his faith, to at least follow Jesus into a dangerous situation, into the courtyard where he was being tried before the priests and the Sanhedrin. And there was Peter in the courtyard. Now Peter fell. But where were the other disciples? There were only two that followed him up to this point. That was John, who was a friend, it seems, or at least knew some of the people who worked for the high priest, and Peter, this gutsy, atypical disciple of Jesus Christ, following Jesus Christ into the courtyard. But we read last week in verses 25 through 27 that Peter denied Jesus Christ. He was not a coward, but he was weak. And there's always a problem when you have a strong personality who does not admit to his or her weaknesses. It's great to be strong and to have some level of confidence, but when you let that usurp trusting in God, you are doomed to destruction. Peter, his first step toward denial was self-confidence. Don't worry about me, Jesus. Don't worry about me, God. I'm strong. I've been around the block. I've lived a good, long life. I'm experienced. I know what I can handle. I can handle this. Don't worry about it. I'll die with you if need be. I love you so fervently. Just don't worry about it. That's always the first step toward denial, is being confident in yourself. Paul the Apostle wrote to the Galatians, I believe, and he said that he who thinks he stands, take heed lest he fall. Whenever you see a person who says, don't worry, I can handle it, I can handle whatever situation comes my way, know that that person is headed toward a massive crash and burn situation. Well, after being self-confident, the second step toward Peter's denial was lack of devotion, or slacking off in his devotion. After all, if I am strong, I don't need to be as devoted because I'm strong. I'll be all right. And there he was in the Garden of Gethsemane with Jesus, Peter, James, and John, all together in an inner circle called apart from the rest of the disciples. And Jesus said, watch with me and pray. The spirit is willing, the flesh is weak. Jesus came back, and what were they doing? Wake up, Jesus said. Couldn't you watch with me for 1 hour? But why watch? If I'm strong, I can handle it. I don't need to be in the Word as much. I don't need to pray as much. I'm not weak. Self-confidence always leads to a slacking off of devotion. The third step that we see in Peter that is also very parallel to our own steps that we may take is feverish service to cover up the guilt. Because he was self-confident, because he failed in his devotional life, now he's trying to prove to Jesus Christ that he is as strong as he said. So he takes a sword out in the garden and, "Don't worry, God, I, Peter, will defend you. You can count on me. I'm the rock, remember?" And so he whacks an ear off. Being now feverish, I want to serve, to cover up his guilt, he just makes it worse. Digs himself deeper. And finally, he ultimately denies that he even knows Jesus Christ at all. "I don't know him." He starts becoming ashamed now to say, "I'm a follower of Jesus." It's time to hide the Bible in public. It's time to not make your love for Jesus Christ known. After all, I've got to fit into this secular crowd. But it all starts with the step of self-confidence. Now we come to verse 28, which really is the trial of Jesus Christ before Pontius Pilate. And I thought it would be helpful tonight to sort of review where we've come from and where we are, what we are entering into in this final phase of our study in the Gospel of John. We've seen so far in the Gospel of John, and you can refer to either of the screens, the outline that we've given you. The ministry of Jesus Christ was written by John as a prologue, an introduction in the first chapter. Who he was with the Father and how he emptied himself and became a man and all that he was to the world. It was a setup, a prologue. And this was followed by the public ministry of Jesus Christ. Beginning in chapter 1, verse 19, all the way to chapter 12, Jesus reveals himself to the world, but he is rejected. The third phase of our outline is Jesus' private ministry to the disciples. And we've already noticed that Jesus spends more time on the private ministry to the 12 disciples than any of the gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, or Luke. So much is talked about in preparing the disciples for the future, and John goes in depth in the preparation of Jesus' departure, the promise of the coming of the Holy Spirit, and the prayer that Jesus prays in John 17 to the Father. Now tonight we enter into the next phase of the Gospel of John, and that is the Passover ministry of Jesus for the whole world. This is what Jesus Christ came for, to be our Passover. And chapter 18, the rejection of Christ, and chapter 19, next, thank you, the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, which we may enter into part of it tonight, and then we're going to get into next time the burial of Christ and the resurrection, all of this under the heading of the Passover ministry of Jesus to the world. Well, I said we come to the trials of Jesus Christ. This is a courtroom scene. And there is a defendant in this case, and there is a prosecuting attorney, and that is the Sanhedrin. The defendant is Jesus Christ. Don't go through this now, Bruce. Hold on. Relax here. That's why I need control up here, because then I could go at leisure. But the courtroom scene here that we see is Jesus standing before Pontius Pilate. And when we think of the trial of Jesus Christ, we often think that there's one trial. There was not. There were six separate trials of Jesus Christ before he died. Six separate trials. The reason being is because Jesus was such an unusual prisoner. And the Jews, though they wanted to try him, didn't have the right of capital punishment. Only the Romans did. So they wanted to take the court case before the Roman governor. There were three trials of Jesus Christ then. Now we can go to this. Three trials, three Jewish trials. The first was his preliminary hearing before Annas, the high priest. Annas was the high priest, and he was the recognized high priest. He has the lineage of the high priest. But the Romans deposed him, we talked about, and put Caiaphas as the high priest instead. And the second trial was the informal trial before Caiaphas in the upper city of Jerusalem. And he was the official high priest that the Romans put as the high priest during those times. And then finally, the formal trial before the Sanhedrin, which was the ruling elders of the Jews, the 70 elders of the Jews. It was the official trial. But again, they did not have the right of capital punishment. They saw that he was guilty, And the high priest rips his robe and says, what further proof do we need? This guy's guilty. But they can't kill a person. If they could, what would they do? They'd stone him to death. That was the penalty for blasphemy, stoning to death. But they didn't have the right of capital punishment. The Romans took it away from them. So they had to take Jesus, after three trials, to a Gentile trial. And so we come to the Gentile trial of Jesus, the first being Jesus before Pontius Pilate. He was brought into the Antonia fortress, stood before Pontius Pilate. Pilate found out Jesus was from Galilee, and he thought, oh, great. Now I don't have to deal with it. I'll send him to Herod. And that's the second trial, the trial before Herod. Herod lived in Jerusalem during some months, so Jesus was sent from the temple area to the upper city, and we'll show you some graphs and some pictures in a moment of that. And he stood before Herod. Herod didn't want to deal with him and sends him back to the third courtroom case to Pilate. And Pilate is now faced with having to do something with Jesus. He lets Barabbas go and sentenced Jesus to be crucified. Now, we don't get all of that as we read one gospel. We get a sort of monolithic picture of Jesus. But in putting Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John together, we get the composite. Six trials, three Jewish trials, three Roman trials. And now we see Jesus here standing in Pilate's court. Verse 28. Then they led Jesus from Caiaphas to the praetorium, and it was early morning. But they themselves did not go into the praetorium, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. Pilate then went out to them and said, what accusation do you bring against this man? Pilate was the procurator. That meant he governed a province, a Roman province, and he was directly responsible to the emperor in Rome. It took experience to get to the position that Pilate was in. He had governed now for 5 years, this little rebellious Jewish province of Judea. And the Jews were always a problem. And because they were a problem, that is, they were very nationalistic. And they didn't bow easy to the Romans being in control of them. And so Herod was smart in this regard. He built a huge fortress, which you'll see in just a little bit, a huge fortress called the Antonia Fortress, a castle attached to the Temple Mount. And every time there was a feast, Passover, Tabernacles, Pentecost, not only did Jews come from all over the known world to worship in the temple, but Pilate decided to move to Jerusalem. Why? Because if there's that many Jews in Jerusalem, they might get together and riot. And he really didn't have that many Roman troops at his disposal, and so he would muster as many as he could and put them in this Antonia fortress where he could oversee the Temple Mount. If the Jews rioted, he could quell the riot. He didn't want to get in trouble with his superiors in Rome, and so he would do everything he can to be in charge. Pilate has had a jaded career, you might say. He's walking on thin ice. At any time, he could be kicked out of his office by the Roman emperor. He had three strikes. Now, in baseball, we have three strikes and you're out. I guess the Romans had four strikes and you're out, because he had already had three strikes against him. His first mistake, that in trying to govern the Jews, he didn't really research what they were into. And so he built huge ensigns, banners in Jerusalem with the face of Caesar on it, and marched these things through Jerusalem. And this really ticked the Jews off, because to have any kind of emblem of anybody was idolatry. They had no icons when they worshipped. They had no pictures when they worshipped. And so now there's pictures all over the holy area of a Roman pagan emperor, which was blasphemy. It was idolatry. As soon as he did that, many Jews from Jerusalem traveled all the way to Caesarea by the sea. That's where Pilate lived most of the time. And they protested. They said, take these things away. We demand that you take away these false images. What did Pilate do? Did he say, well, okay. No, he's gathered all of them in an amphitheater in Caesarea, and the soldiers pulled swords out, and Pilate said, another word from you and we'll slit your throats. Immediately the Jews got on the ground and showed their necks, saying, go ahead, kill us. We will die for this. And Pilate knew then, right off the bat, he was not dealing with ordinary men and women. If they would die for the law of their God, they would be difficult to govern. Well, he had the ensigns pulled out. That was strike one. A few years later, he decided to build an aqueduct from the area of Hebron and Bethlehem and convey water to the temple area. So he needed the money. Instead of asking the Roman emperor for him, he raided the temple and sacked and looted the treasury of the temple and used the money to build the aqueduct. What did the Jews do? They complained, they rebelled. And so Pilate hired Roman soldiers dressed as civilians to put daggers in their cloaks and go through the crowds of the temple killing people who were protesting and slaughtered hundreds of them. Strike two. It was a strike because at each of these ventures, Caesar and Rome heard about Pilate, and he says, you know, Pilate's not doing a real good job. Then something else happened. Strike three came when Pilate tried to make friends with the new emperor in Rome, Tiberius, and he had shields built for his soldiers who manned the Antonia fortress. And now he put an inscription of Tiberius Caesar on the front of the shields and had them in the praetorium, but they were still on temple grounds. The Jews rioted and complained directly to Caesar, and Caesar himself told Pilate to pull the shields. He's walking on thin ice. Another riot, another insurrection, another strike, he knows he's out. Well, because the Jews could not kill Jesus, if they could, they would, they need this court to go secular, this case to go secular. So they take him now before Pilate. It's probably early in the morning, probably about 5 to 6 o'clock in the morning. It's very early for a court case. And Pilate is very tired. And notice, they led Jesus from Caiaphas, that is the house in the upper city where they had this second Jewish trial. And it was very early, or it was early morning. But they themselves did not go into the praetorium. Why? Well, there was the scribal law that said the places of the Gentiles are unclean. What they're saying is, Pilate, you need to do us a favor, but we're not going to come into your place. You're unclean. You've got cooties. And we won't come into your place. Also, it was Passover, and before the Passover, they would go into their houses and take every bit of leaven out so they could celebrate the Feast of Unleavened Bread for 7 days. Going into this house, there could be leaven and they would be defiled, and they didn't want to get defiled. And so Pilate had to come out to them on the balcony. So this would set Pilate a little bit at edge with them. But that's what happened. So it says in verse 29, Pilate went out to them and said, what accusation do you bring against this man? And they answered and said, if he were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him to you. Now, I want you to notice something about religious people. They're very religious, we know that. They were so religious that they wanted to keep all of the details of the law, the Passover, no leaven, no defilement. You think, well, that's commendable. They're very spiritual. They're ungodly. They would go through the meticulous aspects of ceremonial ritual law in the Passover, and they're killing the fulfillment of the Passover, Jesus Christ. They're murdering an innocent man who came to fulfill the Passover, but they got to keep their little regulations. Folks, nothing has changed. I find religious people to be very intolerant. You say, well, you're religious. No, I'm not. I'm a Christian. And a true Christian is not really a religious sort. Well, I don't want to make bones of it. I know that there are brands of Christians that love rituals and so forth. That's fine, I suppose. But I find people who are worried about their little ritual, their way of doing things. Do you baptize this way? How do you do the communion thing? And we had to dress this way and have this service in our church. And they neglect Jesus Christ, loving God, loving people, mercy, compassion, all the things that Jesus stands for. It's easy to be blinded by the regulations and forget the purpose. And here they are. Well, they say, if he were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him up to you. Then Pilate said to them, you take him and judge him according to your law. Pilate didn't want anything to do with it. Therefore, the Jews said to him, it is not lawful for us to put anyone to death. Now, they're being very honest. Pilate says, take him. This is a religious matter. This is not a political matter. You guys are spiritual people. Take him according to your spiritual law. And they said, yeah, but we can't kill anybody. That's why we've come to you. It's not lawful for us to put anybody to death. That the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spoke, signifying by what death he would die. And Pilate entered the praetorium again and called Jesus and said to him, are you the king of the Jews? Now, the Gospel of Luke is helpful here. In chapter 23, Pilate, in this trial, asks the Jews, what are the charges that you bring against this man? And there were three charges. Luke chapter 23. Number one, that Jesus was stirring up the nation. Or as they put it, he is subverting our nation. Number one, he is forbidding people to pay taxes to Caesar. Accusation number two. And accusation number three, he says that he is the Christ, a king. It was a threefold charge. Now think about that charge. The first two were inaccurate. The third, they were dead on. Number one, he's subverting the nation, was he? Jesus said, I didn't come to destroy the law. I came to fulfill the law. The second accusation, he's forbidding people to pay taxes. Was Jesus doing that? Was he a tax evader? I know some Christians that are today. They say, well, you know, the IRS really isn't a government agency. We don't have to pay taxes. It's interesting, most of them are in jail who say that. Jesus wasn't one of those kind. They asked him about paying taxes, and he said, well, whose face is on this coin? He said, Caesar's. Give it to him. It's his coin. He printed it, he minted it, he made the law, give him the taxes. Don't argue with them, and believe me, they had a lot more taxes than we do. The third accusation, he says he's the Christ, a king. Now, they were right about that. To the woman at the well of Samaria, she said to Jesus, when the Messiah comes, he'll make everything right. And Jesus said, the guy who's speaking to you is he. Before the Sanhedrin in the Jewish trial, they said, are you the Christ? He said, yep, I am. You say rightly that I am. He admitted to that. Pilate entered the praetorium. That is the Antonia fortress. And called Jesus and said to him, are you the king of the Jews? Jesus answered him with a question. It's interesting. Are you speaking for yourself on this, or did others tell you about me? Now this would make a guy like Pilate, who was experienced and in charge, a little bit angry. But it's a good question. Pilate, is this question from your own heart? Are you touched? Are you convicted yourself? Have you heard, and are you asking because you're really interested, or are you just asking this question because others have told you about me? You know, some people have legitimate questions, and I love answering them, but other people just love to argue, and they set you up. And so Jesus asks, is it a setup? Pilate answered, am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done? Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight. If Jesus had an earthly kingdom, he would tell his servants to fight, protest, picket. But his kingdom is not of this world. So that I should not be delivered to the Jews, but now my kingdom is not from here. Pilate therefore said to him, are you a king then? Jesus answered, you say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. Jesus is a king, and one day he will reign. You say, well, why hasn't he so far? Read Revelation chapter 19. You see, as the end of the story. He came the first time to die for the sins of the world. He will now come the second time to judge ultimately the world for its sin and to reign as king. But at this point, he has come as a lamb before her shears is silent. And he's taking the brunt of our sin. So he talks about the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. And Pilate said to him, what is truth? And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, I find no fault in him at all. What is truth? Some of you are still taking philosophy classes in college in hopes to find the answer to that question. I'll tell you right now, take the class, but you'll come out more bewildered than when you went in. I've taken the courses. What is truth? Pilate lived at the end of the age of reason. The Greeks for centuries discussed this question. What is truth? What is the purpose of life? What is the chief end of man? The Stoics said, it's the absence of emotion when you can get to a stage in life where life doesn't affect you and you are unemotional. You are detached. Then you've reached the pinnacle. Epicurus said, no, the chief end of life is pleasure. Live for the moment because we eat, we drink, and after this we die. So just party on and party hardy and kick the bucket with a smile on your face. Pilate, as a Roman, at the end of all of those Greek philosophies they had taken over for the Romans, was probably very disillusioned. And he said this because he was saying it cynically, sardonically. He was bitter about life, or perhaps he was wistful and longing, like, what is truth? What is it? He longed for it. You know, this guy was a very successful person in the eyes of the world. He had it all. Maybe he was having a midlife crisis, and after having so much, he was empty. I find that people who have the financial ability or the political ability or the ability by power or position to achieve their dreams in life are often the most bitter and cynical people. They fall into ennui, this laissez-faire kind of, I'm just bored with life. There's no purpose. There's no meaning. I've tried it all. I know a guy like that in the Old Testament, don't you? Solomon. He tried it all. And he said, it's toil, it's vanity, it's vexation of spirit, it's grasping for the wind. There is nothing satisfying in life. Finally, at the end of his whole journey, he said, the chief end of man is just glorify God. That's it. That's the purpose and meaning of life. Now, here's Jesus standing in front of him, and he says, what is truth? The sad thing is, it says he turned to walk right out. He didn't wait for an answer. Oh, that he would have. Here is the hope of life itself standing in front of him. Here, the very embodiment of truth. He says, what is truth? And he turns around and he goes out and he just says, I find no fault in him at all. This was a judicial verdict. He's saying, in effect, I'm throwing out the case for lack of evidence. But you have a custom that I should release someone to you at the Passover. Do you therefore want me to release to you the king of the Jews? He probably said that sarcastically. And they all cried out again, saying, not this man, but Barabbas. Now Barabbas was a robber. Barabbas was a robber. He was an insurrectionist. He wasn't just a petty thief who'd walk in and steal some gum out of a 7-Eleven. It is believed that Barabbas belonged to a certain group called the Sicarii, a word that means dagger bearers, the guys who carried swords, the Michigan militia. They would carry guns and swords and believe that you got to stand up for the country and not let the Romans take it over. And they were sworn to even killing people. They were like radical zealots. at any opportune moment if it meant the betterment of your cause. And so they would pillage and steal and kill in the name of their law. They were a law unto themselves, apart from the government. And it's thought that Barabbas was part of this group of Sicarii, or dagger bearers. There's another twist on Barabbas. His name is a Hebrew name, Bar-Rabbas. Bar means son or son of, and Abba means what? Father. His name literally is son of the father. There's something else that's interesting. There are a few Greek manuscripts and Syrian and Armenian translations which give him the name Jesus Barabbas. Several manuscripts call him Jesus Barabbas. Well, now that is very interesting, because the choice now is, do you want me to release Jesus, the Messiah, the King of the Jews, this Jesus, the Son of the Father in heaven, or should I release to you Jesus, Son of the Father, the thief? It's almost like a prelude to the Antichrist. It's almost like they have the same name, but they have entirely different personalities and lifestyles. It's almost a confusing thing. And the Jews would have hated Barabbas as an insurrectionist. The Pharisees didn't like them. But this Jesus, son of the Father, was better than this Jesus, son of the Father, that he claims. That was their choice. And they chose Barabbas. They cried for him. And now we come to Jesus again before Pilate. Pilate took Jesus and scourged him. And I kind of want to give you an overview once again of the trial of Jesus Christ, beginning with a map of Jerusalem, an overview of the city of Jerusalem. Now, as you look at this from wherever you're sitting, I've taken just a small portion of Jerusalem to put up on the screen. To the very right of the screen, up on the right where that little mouse is the Garden of Gethsemane. And the brown or the dark spots in the map are elevated, and the light spots are the recessed areas of Jerusalem. It's very, very mountainous. And Gethsemane was down in the Kidron Valley, sloping on the Mount of Olives. And so Jesus began his trial in the Garden of Gethsemane and was arrested. And after he was arrested, he was taken all the way through the city of Jerusalem to the upper city, which you see in the lower left of the map. And you see where it says Herod's palace. Jesus was taken to the house of Caiaphas, which is not on the map, but is in this very area. And after he had a trial before Caiaphas and Annas and the Sanhedrin, which was either in the upper city or even in the temple itself, which is also on the map toward the front of the map, Jesus could have been taken where the trials were held in the temple. He was then taken from the temple to the Antonia Fortress, which is right next to the temple area where Pilate would stay with 3,000 of his troops. This was overlooking the temple area. He stood before Pilate. Pilate didn't want to have anything to do with him and shipped him off again to the upper city, uphill to where Herod's palace is, where the mouse is pointing. Herod didn't want to do anything with him, and so he sent him back to the praetorium. This is where we are. Now, this next slide that I'm showing you is a rendition by artists of what a trial would have looked like, an informal trial of the Jews in the house of Caiaphas or Annas. A raised platform overlooking a colonnaded porch with steps in front of them. Very, very large homes in the upper city, 10 to 20,000 square foot homes. And so Jesus stood in trial here. You see a picture in the foreground of the house of Caiaphas. See that large courtyard. And then in the background, the lower city with the Temple Mount. And to the very left, in the upper left-hand corner, the Antonia Fortress. You see the proximity of where Herod, where Pilate was overlooking the Temple Mount so that he could see if there was any riot going on in the temple. And then the next is simply a picture of a reconstruction of the house of Caiaphas overlooking the upper city. This is where Jesus stood, somewhere in here where John and Peter was outside in the courtyard warming themselves by the fire. Now, in this next slide, that's the Antonia Fortress from the front of it. Look at this huge, imposing castle connected to the temple area. If there was ever a riot, they could get to it quickly. And Jesus was brought here before Pontius Pilate in this praetorium and stood on the pavement. And the pavement Here is an actual photograph of the pavement. This is one of the few places in Israel that is documented, that is true. This is where Jesus Christ stood and walked as he stood before Pontius Pilate as he was given the final sentence to go to the cross. And you can go stand on these stones today and from there walk out to the hill where Jesus was crucified. Well, that's where Jesus is now. We come now to chapter 19 where Jesus is standing before Pontius Pilate. And it says, "Then Pilate took Jesus and scourged him, and the soldiers twisted a crown of thorns and put it on their head, on his head, and they put on him a purple robe. And they said, 'Hail, King of the Jews,' and they struck him with their hands. Pilate then went out again and said to them, 'Behold, I am bringing him out to you, that you may know that I find no fault in him.'" Now, what was Pilate thinking? What was Pilate doing? He said, "I find no fault in him." They said, "Kill him, you know, we want Barabbas." And so what does he do? He has Jesus whipped, thinking that the whipping would satiate the blood, satiate the appetite for blood of the Jews. That they would say, "Okay, great, you beat him, we won't have any problems anymore." And so he beat him and brought him out. The whipping, or the scourging, was done by the Romans in hopes that a prisoner would confess his crime. Flogging was done if you were not a Roman citizen, usually, and if you had committed a crime, you'd be whipped up to 40 times. The Jews said, "Well, really 39 times, because we want to be merciful, we'll take one off." The whipping was done with a flagellum. It was a little wooden handle about 6 to 8 inches long, big enough to grab. Attached to this wooden handle were several leather strips. And attached to the leather strips were pieces of lead, pieces of bone, jagged, and pieces of glass, Roman glass. It was attached to the thongs. The idea is that the Roman soldier, in coming back and laying the whip into the back of the prisoner who was bent over so that his back was taut like a drum, it would grab into the flesh. It would stick. And then the Roman soldier would pull back and would lacerate the flesh. Eusebius, a church historian, writes in his book Ecclesiastical History that many martyrs died by the flagellum. In fact, he said that as each strike went into the back of these saints, that deeper and deeper and deeper did it go until the deep veins were exposed and the organs were exposed to the sight of men who were whipping them. Many died because you would confess your crimes. You get a couple whips and you'd say, "Okay, I've done it. I admit it." Jesus had nothing to confess. He was perfectly innocent. So he took the full brunt of this attack. And when he came out before the crowd, he had been beaten to a pulp. His face was bloody because it says they beat him. And according to Roman law, once a prisoner has been sentenced to be scourged, turned over to Roman soldiers, they could beat him. They had a game called Hot Hand. They'd blindfold the soldier and they'd smack him in the face and say, "Guess who hit you? Which soldier was it?" And they'd take their turns beating the face of the prisoner. And Jesus stood in front of the crowd, beaten to a bloody pulp. Isaiah, in predicting Jesus Christ, said his visage was marred more than any man, so that you couldn't even recognize him as a man. And there he stood before the crowd. And Pilate said once again, "I find no fault in him." Jesus came out, verse 5, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate said to him, "Behold the man." Therefore, when the chief priests and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Pilate is trying to compromise. Now, remember, I forget which gospel, Matthew, Mark, or Luke, one of them. Pilate's wife said, "Hey, I had a dream about this guy. Don't mess with him. You know, it's dangerous. Let him go. I have bad feelings about this." So, in trying to work something out with the Jews so he didn't get in trouble with Tiberius. But finding that this guy really has done nothing worthy of death, he's trying to compromise. Well, we'll just beat him and let him go. How many times have we been in situations where we're tempted to compromise what we know is right because of the crowd? Pilate knows Jesus is innocent, but he's got a bunch of people. Crucify him, crucify him. Luke says the voices of the people prevailed. It's a sad phrase. So many times in my life, the voices of the people have prevailed. I know it's right. I know I should speak and be a witness. But I hear the voices of the crowd and I pull back. And I compromise, even though I know what is right. The fear of man, says Solomon, brings the snare. And yet Paul said, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's the power of God unto salvation. To stand up for the truth, you've got to fear God and not man. And you've got to not be ashamed of the gospel. It's the only way to stand up. If you're a man pleaser, it'll never work. And Paul said, am I trying to please men or God? Or am I trying to serve men? If I tried to still please men, said Paul, I couldn't be the servant of Christ. You can't have everybody in this world like you. Okay, that's for anybody. Saint or sinner. Christian or non-Christian. Not everybody's going to like you. There are some people, even if you try to get them to like you, they just won't. They're sour. And they don't like your personality. You rub against their personality. They won't like you. So knowing that not everybody's going to like you should set you free. Why try to please everybody? You can't do it anyway. So you could say, well, I'll try to get as many people as I can to like me because that's what keeps me going in life. If I know people will affirm me and hug me and tell me I'm a wonderful person and pat me on the back, we all need encouragement. But I love what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5. He said, whether in the body or absent from the body, we always make it our aim to please God. You know, I got to tell you, I find that pleasing God is a lot easier than pleasing people. Because God knows my heart. And even if I blow it, God will know my heart. And if I blow it before a person, they won't know my heart. They may misjudge me. So what has helped me is to live my life in such a way as when I evaluate it, am I pleasing God? Am I being the best that God would want me to be? Am I serving the Lord to the best of my ability? Am I honoring Him as I pastor, as I feed the sheep, as I love the sheep? What would God have me to do? Then as I live under the constant eye of what does God want, you know what? Life is not only a blast, it's a lot easier. It's a lot easier. I can go to sleep at night. My sins are confessed. I can live in good conscience before God and men and skate. It's awesome. But Pilate is trying to please them and yet trying to let Jesus go. And it's not going to work. It's going to backfire. He's trying to win men's approval. Well, they say crucify him. And Pilate says to them, you take and crucify him, for I find no fault in him. And the Jews answered, we have a law, and according to our law, he ought to die because he made himself the Son of God. Therefore, when Pilate heard that, he was the more afraid. It could be because his wife had a dream. It could also be from what he heard. Many Romans at this time believed that gods made appearances on earth disguised as men. And maybe with his Roman superstition, he thought, oops, maybe this is a test from one of the Greek gods in the pantheon has come to visit. Whatever the case, he's afraid, but he's not going to do the right thing. He went again into the praetorium and said to Jesus, where are you from? And Jesus gave him no answer. Wow, what an eerie silence that must have been. Jesus wasn't on trial. Pilate was on trial. The Jewish people were on trial. The world was on trial. The Romans were on trial. Jesus was silent. As a lamb before her shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth, said the prophet Isaiah in predicting this. And I'm sure the silence bugged big time Pilate. A man of power, used to prisoners saying, "I'm innocent, man, let me go." "Where are you from?" Jesus just calmly stood there and looked at Pilate. The Son of God, God in human flesh, before a pawn on the chessboard named Pontius Pilate. And Pilate said to him, "Are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have power to crucify you and power to release you?" Jesus answered, "You could have no power at all against me unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin." Mark Jesus' answer. It is not the belligerent reply of an innocent victim crying to be released. Pilate had heard lots of those. I'm sure he had heard many Jewish prisoners say, "Let me go, man, please, I don't want to die, I'll do anything. You've got the power." Instead, there's a calm, controlled, sovereign reply. As Pilate said, "Don't you know I have the power?" Jesus says, "Well, you could have no power unless it were given to you." In other words, Pilate, your power is temporal and limited. My power is eternal and unlimited. Thus, he calmly replied to Pilate's little tiff. Therefore, the one, this is interesting, who delivered me to you has the greater sin. By this verse, we know there are degrees of offensiveness. There are degrees of sin and guilt for sin. Because Judas, when he sinned according to more knowledge than Pilate. Pilate didn't have the knowledge Judas had. Judas watched Jesus for 3.5 years, and knowledge brings accountability. The more you know, the more you are responsible for. To whom much is given, much shall be required, which I guess would mean we're very, very responsible, because we have the Bible taught to us every week, and we read it, hopefully, every morning. And so here's Judas, and here's Pilate. And Pilate is committing a great sin, but let's not forget about Judas. Jesus said, "This guy has a lot greater sin than you." From then on, Pilate sought to release him. But the Jews cried out, saying, "If you let this man go, you are not Caesar's friend." That's a couched threat. Or maybe a not-so-couched threat. In other words, you know, "We've got your number, dude. We've done this 3 times before. You have. You're on thin ice. This man, we have said, is telling people not to pay taxes to Caesar," which means he's anti-Caesar, which means if you release him, you're anti-Caesar, and you have 3 strikes against you, we'll report you. "Whoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar." When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus out and sat down in the judgment seat, in a place that is called the pavement. We just showed you a picture of the very pavement Jesus stood in front of Pilate, those great stones in the Antonia Fortress by the Temple Mount. But in the Hebrew, Gabbatha. Now, it was the preparation day on the Passover, and about the 6th hour. And he said to the Jews, "Behold your king." And they cried out, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." You know, I'd like to slap these guys at this point. They're such hypocrites. You know, they hated the Romans controlling them. They buckled against it. They fought it. They were very nationalistic. And now they're saying, "We have no king but Caesar." Yeah, right. You'd love to see him overthrown, creeps. But they're just using it as opportunists, pledging allegiance to Caesar as if to say, you know, "Look, we're sworn to Caesar. I hope you are, Pilate." So he delivered them to be crucified, and so they took Jesus, and they led him away. And bearing his cross, he went out to a place called the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha. He's going to be crucified. Crucifixion was not invented by the Romans, but they adopted it. The Persians invented it. It was a very horrible crime. It was a horrible death. The idea was to prolong a slow, tortuous death. Most people who were crucified lived on a cross in agony for 3 days. They died slowly. Mostly died of loss of blood and asphyxiation because they couldn't get their lungs up and down because of the position. The cross was either a vertical stake, a solid straight beam, and the prisoner would be crucified with his hands stretching above him, feet below him, tied or nailed by spikes to that vertical stake. Sometimes the cross was in the form of an X so that the victim was spread eagle. And sometimes, and probably in the cross of Jesus, it was in the form of a tau or a T. The stake that was vertical was already put in the place of crucifixion in the ground. And the prisoner carried the upper beam of the cross called the patibulum, which weighed 75 to 100 pounds. On the shoulders of the prisoner. The prisoner would be marched with a placard of the name of his crimes put on his front. He'd marched the longest possible route through the city. He started at the Praetorium, which is the Antonia Fortress, and worked his way all the way through the northern gate of the city, the Damascus Gate. And there Jesus was crucified. He was led away. It says he, bearing his cross, went to the place called the place of a skull, which is in the Hebrew, Golgotha. In the Greek, the term would be cranion, your cranial cavity. In Latin, the name is Calvarium. That's what skull means in Latin, Calvarium. That's where we get the term Calvary. And that's the name of this fellowship, Calvary. It's not cavalry. I hear people say, I fellowship over at Cavalry. We get that on the letters. Cavalry Chapel, like we mount horses and take swords as Confederate cavalrymen. If it is literally translated, you go to Skull Fellowship. That's what it is. That's what Calvary means. It's where Jesus was crucified, the place of a skull. Most people get the idea from the hymns and the pictures that Jesus was crucified on a hill, the hill of Calvary. And we picture three crosses on a hill and everybody looking up. In reality, most likely, Jesus was crucified next to a road with a hill behind him. In Jerusalem today, outside of the Damascus Gate, you can look and see embedded in the rock what looks like a skull. It's very plain to see. You see the eye sockets, the nose protruding, and the mouth even. It's been eroded over a couple thousand years, but it's fairly plain to see. In front of the hill today is an Arab bus station. And a lot of people say, man, I'm so sickened by that bus station. It desecrates the place. Actually, it's very fitting. It's the kind of a place Jesus was crucified, in a public place, busy with people going back and forth, to and fro, in and out of the gates. Jesus would have been crucified next to the skull hill and behind him, and he would be out in this open courtyard where people going back and forth would see this public execution. There he was crucified, and it says in verse 18, where they crucified him and two others with him, one on either side and Jesus in the center. Jesus was crucified between two thieves. His whole life was marked by this kind of humility. From birth to death, born in a stable, grew up in Nazareth, which had a bad reputation. It wasn't like saying, I'm from Newport Beach. It's like saying, and I'm not going to say it because if I say any city, somebody's bound to be from there. And what do you have against that city? But there's a lot of towns around that I could do, but I won't. Nazareth was sort of a mocking town. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? That's where Jesus grew up as a boy. And now he's crucified between two thieves. Think of those two thieves for a moment. Think of what they heard and saw. Equally close to Jesus, they were able to hear Jesus Christ from the cross say things like, "Oh, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." And the Holy Spirit would be able to take and impress those words on their hearts as they would think, "What kind of a man is this who from the cross would ask forgiveness to those who are killing him?" One thief turned, no doubt, from the conviction of that statement. They were both able to see the sign, no doubt, that was over the head of Jesus. "This is Jesus of Nazareth. He's the King of the Jews." And they thought, "The King of the Jews? What does that mean? Who is he? And why is it written in all of these languages, Hebrew and Greek and Latin?" They would be able to hear the accusers from the ground say, "He saved others. Let him save himself." And they would think, "He saved others? What does that mean? Who is he? How did he save them? What can he do?" Now we're told in the other Gospels that one turned and said, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." While the other mocked and jeered, "Hey, you're saved, brother. Well, get us down." And the one who turned said, "Don't you fear God? This man did nothing wrong. You're a thief. So am I. We deserve death." And both those thieves died, but one went to paradise. Jesus said, "This very day, you'll be with me in paradise." Think of it. Two men equally close to the Savior. Two men watching him die. Two men hearing the gracious prayer for forgiveness. And one is saved and the other is lost. One goes to paradise. The other is banished to a Christless eternity. But both had the same opportunity. Both had the same choice. One chose poorly. One chose wisely. Tonight, you are confronted with exactly the same scenario. All of you tonight are equally close to Christ. Some have chosen to confess in Christ and say, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. I want to know you. I confess my sins. I'll follow you." And others, "Well, I've got some problems with God. I got a few questions I want to ask God. I don't like this God you serve. Or I don't want anybody running my life." Hey, God will honor your choice. If you want to live apart from Jesus Christ, he would never force you to spend eternity with him. It's funny. People will live ungodly lives and then they expect to go to heaven when they die. Listen to unbelievers' funerals. Every unbeliever all suddenly at a funeral talks about heaven. "Oh, and they're all in heaven. Isn't it great?" No, it's not great. Think about it. If you want to live without God your whole life, it would be cruel for God to say, "Well, I'm going to force you to be with me now forever." No, you want to live apart from me? It's your choice. You can. I'll let you. Or you can say, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Well, Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross. And it was written, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Jesus was called, and I love this title. He's got a lot of titles. Here's a classic title, "The Friend of Sinners." I love that title because I am one. And I'm glad that Jesus would choose to be my friend. And I remember the night when I said, "Lord, I'm a sinner." And I felt the presence of God as if he would put his arm around me and say, "I'll be your friend. I'll be your friend. You, the sinner." And if I were to tell you my past and some of the sins I committed, you'd probably be even ashamed that I'm your pastor. But the scripture says he's not even ashamed to call me his brother. He's my friend. He told these disciples, "I'm not going to call you servants. You're my friends." No greater love has a man than he would lay down his life for his friends. Jesus wants to be your friend tonight. Why is it that some of you still picture God with a big club? He's ready to get me. He's ready to pounce me. I don't want to give him my life, man. He's going to ruin my life. Friends don't do that. He's the friend of sinners. Now, most everyone would admit, if they're pressed, okay, I admit it. I'm not perfect. I'm a sinner. What do you do with your sins? You either keep them and just say, well, I'm a sinner. Everybody else is a sinner, and I'm not as bad as some people. I'm not perfect, but I'm just one of the many. Or you try to justify your sins, or you go through some rationalization, or you confess that you're a sinner and you ask God to forgive you of your sins. The only difference between a Christian and a non-Christian is that a non-Christian is an unforgiven sinner and a Christian is a forgiven sinner. We're all sinners. Some people say, well, you know, Christians, they think they're all perfect. The ones I know don't think that. They know they're sinners. They ask me to pray for them all the time. And I ask people to pray for me all the time. But I am a forgiven sinner. And God is changing my lifestyle so that I don't sin as often, as much, to the same degree. And I'm more in love with Him now than my sin. And maybe some of you are sick of your sin. You're sick and tired of being sick and tired like the thief on the cross. He said, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Jesus said, hey, you don't have to wait till today. Today you'll be with me in paradise. Wouldn't it be great if you could know that God would say to you, today all of your sins are washed away. You're white as snow. You're clean. You're forgiven. You're my friend. You can know that. Every week, people ask Jesus Christ to become their Lord and Savior. We get to pray with them and lead them. And tonight, it could be your night. Maybe you've come with a friend. Maybe you've come as a religious person thinking, well, I'm religious enough. I want to see what this church is all about. But maybe you would admit that though you're religious and maybe very, very ambitious about keeping the details of your religious system, that you're not given over and surrendered to Jesus Christ on a personal basis. Jesus said, as many as would receive Him, He would give them the power to become children of God, as many as would believe in, cling to, rely on Him.